Welcome to week 9 of Christline, and tonight's topic is Ruth and relationship. Now, just to give us a bit of context to tonight's subject, last week we talked about the prostitute Rahab and how she became part of the Christline through marrying a man called Salmon, or I don't know if it ought to be pronounced Salmon, really, but anyway, it's something like that. She was a foreigner, and she was of a race that had been devoted to the Lord, which means they were destined for destruction. All of Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. That means they were to be slaughtered without mercy. And yet she was saved by faith, and very simply too. Now, tonight, we are going to just move on one generation, that's all. We're moving on one generation in the Christ line to a woman who, other than being listed in the genealogy of the Christ in Matthew 1, the only other place she is mentioned in the Bible is in the book that bears her name, Ruth. So I want us to start by reading most of Ruth chapter 1, which will give us the backstory to Ruth so we can understand where we're coming from. So Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah." This is nothing to do with tonight, but whenever I read that verse, I am always incredibly moved that she set out on the road that would take her back. How many times in my life I have had to set out on the road that would take me back? And I think there's a lesson for all of us there, that sometimes we have to recognise that now is the time to set out on the road that will take us back. Not back into anything lesser, not back into anything worse, but back to where we should have been in the first place. And I think it's an interesting concept, but that's really not what we're here to talk about. "Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.' Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me.' At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me.' When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem." Now, that's the backstory of Ruth. Bottom line, she was a Moabitess. She was from the nation of Moab. She wasn't even a Jew. But at a time of famine, a family had gone over there, and a man, a Jewish man, had married her. Now, Ruth's name means friend or companion. And to Naomi, Ruth was certainly the best companion that she ever had. Ruth stayed with her. And I would suggest to you that the reason that Ruth stayed with her was that Ruth had an understanding of covenant. We know that by the language that Ruth used. You see, Ruth said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Do not persuade me to leave you or go back and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do this to me, and even more, if anything but death separates you and me." To my mind, that's a covenant. She is talking about, if I don't do this for you, may God deal with me and make me as a dead person. And what she actually uses the language of separation by death only. And that is a covenant. So Ruth understood covenant. And what's really important is that she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Now, you know, people come up with all sorts of things and say, oh, well, you know, at such and such a point in someone's experience in the Bible, we can see at that point they started to follow the Lord. I don't know when Ruth started to follow the Lord, but I know this. Naomi said to her, "Go back to your mother's home and to her gods." But Ruth said, "Your God will be my God." And that was Ruth's decision. It was her choice. And she knew that by staying with Naomi, she was committing her life to the God of Israel. And I think that's absolutely crucial to our understanding of Ruth as a person. And that the fact she was making a covenant with her mother-in-law, who to be, in all fairness, she was released from, and she would not have been expected to look after her, and yet Ruth felt the need to look after and support her mother-in-law. A tremendously good quality and a good trait. Let's get a real perspective on Ruth, because what we know about Ruth is this. She was a foreigner. She had no man to support her. She had no property. She had no posterity, no children. In fact, really, she was a no-hoper. If you had to rate people by their potential, if you had to give an award out as most likely to succeed, Ruth would not have made the shortlist. In fact, Ruth was most likely to die as a slave or a pauper. Ruth was most likely to be gone soon. So, if you think that's bad, then you need to read Deuteronomy 23, because Moses has got something to say about the Moabs. It says this, Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. This is because they did not meet you with food and water on the journey after you came out of Egypt, and because Balaam son of Beor from Pethor in Aram Naharaim was hired to curse you." That was a mouthful. Now, just in case you don't read this correctly, not even a Moabite's descendants to the 10th generation doesn't mean 10 generations from when Moses said this. It means if a Moabite comes to dwell amongst you, even 10 generations after they become part of your community, they can still not enter the presence of the Lord. They can still not go to temple. They can still not be counted as a member of Israel. So we've got someone who's a foreigner, but not just a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. You know, she's scum. Her people, they did wrong by the children of Israel. And Moab came under a curse because of the actions that they took at that time. And Ruth is part of this scum race that God has said will be wiped out eventually. And She's got no man, no property, no posterity. She has no hope. And yet, she looks to her mother-in-law and says, "Your God is my God. And I make a covenant with you today. The only thing that will stop me standing by you is death. And I make that covenant before God, and I know what I'm saying." This was a woman who had a belief and a faith in God Almighty, even though she maybe didn't fully understand all the ins and outs of it. She had made a choice, and that choice made her stand out and made her something more than she was. Now, when they got back to Bethlehem, Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi lived on welfare or social security or whatever you want to call it. In that day, the system was that if you had nothing, then you were allowed to go into the fields behind the harvesters when they were harvesting and glean. That is, you were allowed to pick up any ears of corn that had fallen on the floor. You couldn't go around picking the standing corn, but if something had been dropped, you could pick it up. And that was the nearest thing to social security that they had. And so, when they got back to Bethlehem and they had nothing, Ruth immediately said to Naomi, "Look, I'm going to go gleaning. I'm going to go into a field." And she ended up in this particular field. And in Ruth chapter 2 verse 6, she's noticed. They notice that she's in the field. And to the owner of the field, who's turned up and noticed her, his servant replies to him, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." Now, you might say, well, that sounds like he's familiar with her. In Bethlehem, when a foreigner turned up, especially a Moabitess, and Naomi, who everybody remembered from all those years ago before she went to Moab, when that happened, it was big news. And as they didn't have the Jewish Chronicle in those days, it was word of mouth. It was, "Hey, have you heard? Naomi's back. Oh, and she's got a daughter-in-law with the Ruth." And the story would have got gossiped around. So don't be in any doubt that he did know who she was. Because his servant was explaining, he was giving her context and saying, "Look, this is who it is." And the servant said, she asked, "Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?" She came and has remained from early morning until now, except that she rested a little in the shelter. Now the owner of the field was called Boaz, and Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field. Don't leave this one, but stay here close to my young women. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you?" Now, don't be in any illusion here. A young woman who's still, you know, pretty good looking, in a field, and a lot of men harvesting, things go on. And Boaz had already said by this time to his young men, "Don't you dare lay a finger on her." And believe me, to that woman at that time, that must have been a tremendous relief to her that the guy who owned the field was looking out for her. He said, "When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." Now that's interesting as well, because in those days the young men didn't fill the jars. The women filled the jars for the young men. And he was saying to her, "Let the young men fill the jars and you drink from them," which was giving her a tremendous privilege. She bowed with her face to the ground and said to him, "Why are you so kind to notice me, although I am a foreigner?" And she might have added, "and the worst kind of foreigner." Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." "My lord," she said, "you have been so kind to me, for you have comforted and encouraged your slave, although I am not like one of your female servants." At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." Doesn't sound very good, does it? But there you go. I'm sure it was a delicacy. So she sat behind the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Be sure to let her gather grain among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't humiliate her." What do you think that means? He's explaining, look, it's awful enough that she's got to crawl on the floor looking for odd bits. Pull a few extra out where it's obvious for her, so it's not so bad for her. Show her that she doesn't have to absolutely scrummage on the ground for every last bit. Leave a bit extra for her. That's how Boaz didn't want her humiliated. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. That's a lot, really. She picked up the grain and went into the city where her mother-in-law was, and she brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. When her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you," Ruth told her mother-in-law about the men she had worked with, and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living or the dead." Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Something's happening very quickly here. And I think, you know, one of our big problems in life is trouble comes and life seems to slow down. You know, I don't know about you, but I think that the older you get, life seems to speed up. And I hate to hear myself say it, because when I was little, people my age used to say that to me. And I thought, no, no. And I can remember as a child having times when I was actually bored. Not so today. I mean, I always find it's hard to actually cram everything in to 24 hours. But what's interesting here is that when trouble was in their lives, although trouble tends to seem to put a brake on your life, all of a sudden when you get trouble in your life, the trouble seems to be very much in focus. And it's almost as if you're walking through treacle when you've got trouble in your life, isn't it? When there's pressure on you and the circumstances of life are troublesome, it's almost as if, like, if only things would go faster, I would love to get through this stage. You know, it's like travelling through the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears. You know, the thing about travelling through is that you must come out the other side. And it's really important to get out the other side. And all you want to do is get out the other side. So trouble tends to slow things down. But what's really amazing here is the speed at which things pick up for Ruth. You know, she's had a long walk from Moab. I mean, how long was it? This was not just like walking across York. It wasn't like walking from Selby to York. It was a long, long walk. And they had nothing. I mean, they probably walked with the clothes on their back. And they were exposed to the elements, and they got to a place where, yes, people still remembered Naomi, but they still had nothing. And what an amazing thing that at a rate of knots, God starts to bring blessing to Ruth and, through Ruth, to Moab. And I cannot help but believe that this is all lynching on the covenant that Ruth made with Naomi. Because Ruth is in this terrible predicament of being a no-hoper. And at that moment in time, she declares, "Your God will be my God, and I'm making a covenant with you, only death will separate us." And in fact, Boaz really confirms that this is the root of blessing in her life. Because he says in verse 11, everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you. Could I suggest to you that that night Ruth had plenty to eat because she was reaping what she'd sown? She had sown into her mother-in-law's life. She had sown righteousness, fidelity, faithfulness, love and kindness, and out of that she actually reaped a harvest that she hadn't planted, had she? But she was getting fruit back from the fact that she had been sowing. She'd been sowing righteousness, and Boaz made sure that she got a bit of it back. And I think it's wonderful how God works in our circumstances when we are open to his touch, and when we are willing, and when we look to him, when we make our covenant with him, when we make our declaration that he is our God. I'm in trouble, I feel like I'm a no-hoper, but I am making my declaration, you are my God. And guess what? You end up with 26 quarts of barley. And by any standard, that's quite good, especially when you've already had your evening meal and you've had your hand in the sweet and sour sauce as well. So it's pretty good, isn't it? And it seems to me that things accelerated in Ruth's life in a tremendous way. And you know, we ought to expect, when we are in trouble, we ought to expect a greater move of God in our lives. I am sure that as Christians, as in the church in general, that we spend far too long observing our own predicament, instead of saying, your kingdom come, Lord, and believing that that which we have sown, we will yet reap from. And we don't make enough declarations of the nature and the person and the beauty and the majesty of our God. And we don't remind ourselves of the covenant he has made with us often enough. And we are not always quick to pledge ourselves to someone's need, to be there for someone, to be there for someone. I am absolutely convinced that in our consumerist society, in a nation in which you are living in poverty if you haven't got a microwave oven with browning facility, where you are considered to be of very, very, very poor stock and if you haven't got a decent car in your drive, and how sad it is if you haven't been to Spain this year. And let's be honest about it, a lot of people measure us like that, and they say this is a measure of whether or not you're poor. And yet we look at the other side of the world, and there's people who don't even get bread. Now, they are poor. But because we have got an overdraft, or the car is coming up for MOT and it needs some work doing, and we haven't got the money to do that, or because we are really in financial hardship because we've saved £2,000 for that holiday and now we can't afford anything else. You know, when all these things happen in our lives, the truth is this, that we don't always recognise that other people around us have needs because we are so focused on our own little problem, very often caused by our own selves, and if not, it's just the pressures of life. Maybe sometimes it's a bit of pressure from the enemy. But in our society, the way we are so focused very often on our own need, we don't look at the person around us. And was Naomi's need greater than Ruth's? Well, I don't think it was. At least Naomi belonged in Bethlehem. At least Naomi, you know, was an older woman, and people had a bit of respect for older women, and at least there was some hope that Naomi would get a bit of a handout from someone. Ruth was a no-hoper. And yet Ruth pledged herself to help the person that was very slightly better off than her. And I think that's a wondrous and a fabulous thing. And it's what Boaz recognised in her. It's what Boaz thought, I see this in this woman, I admire this quality. I think this is absolutely fabulous. I'm sure that Boaz was declaring, I haven't even seen this in Israel. Some of the women around me in Bethlehem don't even have this commitment, and this woman's a foreigner and the worst sort. I think it's an absolutely tremendous thing, what the woman that Ruth was. Now, I want to talk now about an incident which starts in chapter 2 and finishes really in chapter 3, in which, depending on the version you're reading, you may get the word cover in it. Now, I remember as a younger man in church, we used to sing a song based on this incident called cover me, extend the border of your mantle over me. And the word covering is something I want to talk about for a few minutes. But the two particular verses that are relevant to this are chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And in chapter 3, verse 9, where Ruth says, I am Ruth your slave, she replied, spread your cloak over me, for you are a family redeemer. Or cover me, for you are my nearest kinsman. Depending on the version that you read. Now, we're going to come back to this one in 2:12 in a minute, but in Ruth 3:9, spread your cloak over me, for you are a family redeemer. Now, this verse is a direct picture of a man who, whilst in bed, wants to make sure that the blanket on top of him covers his wife as well. So she isn't uncovered, so she isn't cold. So the language that Ruth uses to Boaz is one of a picture of a man in bed with his wife, and the man makes sure the wife isn't cold. There is also, because of the tremendous wealth of the language, of the Hebrew language, there is also an inference here that it's a modelled on a young bird coming under the mother's wing. Now, in fact, the New King James Version actually talks about coming under the cover of the wing. So it is translated a few different ways. In verse 9, Ruth said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. That's the New King James. Now, what we need to understand is that culturally, what was actually happening here was that Ruth was proposing marriage. Ruth was coming to Boaz's feet, and Naomi gave her instructions on what to do. Naomi said, look, you know, when all the men are asleep, you just go and lay down at the feet of Boaz and lift up the bottom of his blanket, pull it over yourself, and then ask him this. And as much as it sounds totally improper culturally, she was proposing marriage, because she was saying, you are a man, I am a woman, I want you to extend the blanket on your bed over me. In other words, I want you to invite me into your bed, and the only way you can do that is by marrying me. But if we think this through, this is actually the same thing as we dealt with Tamar a few weeks ago. In that, what she was proposing was Levirate marriage, or I'm not even really sure how to pronounce that, Levirate marriage, which is a marriage proposed under the law of Moses, which we talked about with Tamar, where basically if a man dies, his brother marries his wife and produces male offspring for him, so his name doesn't disappear from Israel, so that there is a son for posterity, and to carry on the family name, and the property goes with the son. And that preserving the name and preserving the estate, that law was intended in Moses' day to bring about the preservation of widows. It was all about the welfare of the widow, and that was where the law came in. So what Ruth was proposing was not some sort of casual, hey, I'm new in town, do you fancy getting hitched? But what she was saying is, I understand that you are a near kinsman, or you are a family redeemer. You are actually in the line where you are a near enough relative to undergo this marriage with me to maintain the name of my dead husband. Now, that is what literally was going on. And that is the meaning of the encounter between Ruth and Boaz. But covering has taken on a whole different meaning. And it's become used as a, in church as a word describing being under the authority of a man of God, or being under the authority of a particular church group or fellowship. You see people who will actually say, I operate under the cover of, or I'm visiting you today, but I am under the cover of. And it's a common enough expression. You'll see people advertising on their websites, they operate under the cover of such and such an apostle, or prophet, or group of churches. Now, it's clear in the New Testament that the church is governed by elders and deacons, and it's ministered to by apostles, prophets and teachers, and it's grown by evangelists, and they are there to build up the believer and to strengthen the believer. Therefore, it's essential that every one of us is part, an active part, of the body of Christ. That is the church. So there can be no doubt that we need to be plugged in to the local church. However, the term covering, I do believe, has become something that is abused, and can, it's open to abuse, and it's open to misunderstanding. Now, Hebrews 10:25 says this: let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return, of course. So there is no possible way any of us can say, I don't go to church anymore, I just have times alone with the Lord. I believe the Lord has called me to do this. And I understand, I've met people who have said this to me. But I never see any validity in that, because the Bible teaches us we should meet together. And the nearer we get to the second coming, we should meet together more frequently. So that's a vital part of church. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, where it says, and the new church that was just born, they continued in the breaking of bread and in the apostles' doctrine, that's the teaching of the word, and in prayer and in fellowship. And they continued in fellowship, and we must continue in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a tremendous insight on the operation of the church. In verse 24, it says, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. Now, this is a tremendous illustration, because if you looked around this room now, with the best will in the world, we're a motley bunch. I mean, there's quite a representation of different examples. I was including you, actually. Yeah. We have very, very different people here in this room. And, you know, if we had some sociologists with us and some psychologists and people like that, they would probably say, yeah, you won't work as a group. No. You actually need to have people of, you know, much more like each other. But what's interesting to me is it says God has combined the members of the body. You know, I almost feel sometimes like we've gone in the liquidizer. I was in the supermarket the other day, and they're advertising on the TV this week this new vegetably-based fruit juice. You know, it's just like Tropicana, but it's based on carrot. You know, you buy all these fruit juices, and you buy passion fruit, and it's actually passion fruit in orange juice. And you buy kiwi, and it's kiwi in orange juice. And all these things, they're all in orange juice, aren't they? But the thing with this new juice they're advertising, everything's in carrot. So you're still getting your passion fruit, but it's in carrot juice. And interesting to me, you know, is the thought of shoving all these things in one of these fabulous liquidizers, and out comes this stuff, which, to be honest, the colour worried me slightly when I saw it. I tasted it, and really, you know, it just tasted of passion fruit until I'd swallowed it. And then all of a sudden, I could taste kiwi in there. And then a second later, watermelon. And lastly, I got the carrot. Now, the thing was, all I saw was a liquid which looked like the most bizarre carrot colour you've ever seen. And it's all been combined, you see. It's all been combined. Now, the flavour is actually really good. But at different times in the process of taste, I actually came into contact with the constituent parts. But the real thing has been combined. Now, that's what happens in the church, and that's how a bunch of people like us actually come together and are anything for God. Verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. Now, I would love it if we could come to faith on that. If we actually believe that. You know, if we believed that one of you now was suffering, and therefore we all actually suffered with you. And you say, oh, well, I don't believe I'm called to suffer. Well, the Bible does say, rejoice with those that rejoice, but it also says, mourn with those who mourn. And he clearly says here, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So there's got to be a relationship going on in the body of Christ, in the church, where we have concern for each other. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Just remember when they put the chapter 13 in there, it wasn't there originally. That's just to help us. And chapter 13, the love chapter, is just a continuation of the body chapter in chapter 12. So we have to understand here that a relationship exists in the church where we are blended together, and yet our own flavours are still present, and we are all able to do something. If there is any lack in the body today, it's often because people will not stand up and do what they are able to do. And it's an important thing that we recognise that the body is not here so we can hide amongst it. I'm going to say that again. The body is not here so we can hide amongst it. The body is here, so if we are needing a time of healing, if we are going through a time of difficulty, so that we can be here for you. But the body is also here so that when we are in need, you can be here for us. And that is the tremendous truth about the body of Christ. And it's vitally important that we play a part in the body, and that part must be governed by two things. One is feeling each other's needs, being aware of each other's struggles and being there for each other, and that motivation driving that being love. And, you know, some people just struggle when you talk about love, and they think we're going all soppy and all, oh, you know, you Christians, you go on about love. But love is being there for people, and it's not resenting the fact that you were. In context, which I have to say to you is the only way we should ever interpret the Bible, covering is to do with coming under the marriage relationship and offering the protection of that relationship. So in Ruth's situation, contextually, covering means to be married. Now, The marriage relationship is clearly something we have with a person, Jesus, rather than his people. So as a church, we're not all married with each other. But being part of the church means that we are married to Christ. It means we come into an intimate relationship with our Lord. And so whereas the great relationship, from our point of view, is with Christ in a marriage relationship, in a joining together, the fact is we still need, as a church, to watch each other's backs and to serve each other. So there is a relationship between me and God, but there is also a relationship between me and you. And when we read Paul talking about the body of Christ being the bride of Christ also, then we understand that the bride is the body is the bride. Within the body there is an interactive relationship between the parts, but between the bride and the groom there is the greatest relationship of all. And of course, it comes to an understanding then that in our own lives and within the church, covering is primarily and fundamentally about our relationship with God, not with any church group or any church leader. And if you want me to prove that to you from the life of Ruth, then I'll take you back to Ruth 2:12, where Boaz tells her, "The Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And did we not already say that coming under the wings for refuge is the same picture as coming under the blanket of marriage? So ultimately and fundamentally, our covering comes from our husband, who is Jesus. And that is what covering is about. We are under his covering. Philippians 2 says this: "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility," a word we don't talk about often enough, "consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I think that if we spent only 90% of our time looking after our own interests, and actually tithed, gave 10% of our time to looking after other people's interests, we would probably be 10 times more effective than we currently are as a church in this nation, in caring for people, in meeting people's needs, and expressing the love of Christ in the earth. Because the truth is, the relationship we have with him requires of us that we have a care for each other. And that care must stretch outside the church. It must stretch outside the church. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I knew a man who once told me that what this meant was, make sure you've got yours and keep an eye on theirs as well, because you might get some of theirs. Which is an incredibly bizarre thing. But I was quite young at the time, and I honestly believe that he must know more than I do. He must mean that. But it isn't about, I'll have mine, and if you turn your eye, I'll nick yours off your plate as well. I know my wife does that, but that's beside the point. It's another issue. Everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's Christ-like to do that. It's Christ-like to do that. And it goes on to say in verse 7 about Jesus, he emptied himself. Now think about that for a second. Jesus emptied himself. When you are everything, when you are omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, when you've got all these omnis after your name, When you are so capable, so powerful, full of authority, when you sustain the universe by the word of your mouth, it's a heck of a job to empty yourself. You know, we had those baptisms last night, and I thought to myself, I wonder how long it takes to empty that tank. And to be honest, after our lot had been in it, it needed emptying. I was sorry about the people that were going in today. And we're not joking, folks, we're not joking. But, you know what? What is it about a tank that big with a little plug hole? It takes a while to empty. But Jesus emptied himself and assumed the form of a slave. Now that's the Holman Christian Standard Version. And I really love the way that is so literal with the Greek. He assumed the form of a slave. You know, he could say servant. Some versions say servant. He became a slave. Jesus emptied himself and came in at the bottom rung so that he could show us the way. And Jesus, before he was crucified, he stripped himself almost naked and he got a bowl out and he did the slave's job. He went round and washed his disciples' feet. And it says, the first verse in that chapter, it says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, don't you think it's remarkable that it doesn't say that and then say, and they nailed him to a cross? It doesn't say that. It says he now showed them the full extent of his love. He got a bowl out and he washed the feet. There's an awful lot we can learn there. Yes, I know that love was nailed to that cross. Love incarnate was nailed to that cross. But I also know that love in action washed their feet. And we need to learn that our relationship with God must manifest outwards to each other by serving each other, even as he has set us an example. Covering worries me when I hear it bandied about so much, because it is used in some circles to legitimise control. If you like, to reinforce a pyramid structure of government in the church. And the church is not a pyramid selling scheme, and it's not a pyramid structure of authority. For the body to work and function properly, it means fellowship, discipling, and discipline, but not pyramids. I do sometimes understand the heart by which people mean covering. And when they talk about it, and I understand that most people use the word innocently and without any ill thought out thinking, because it's become a word that we use. You know, like I said a few weeks to you about faith, people say, what faith do you belong to? Well, I don't belong to a faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's something concrete in my life which activates the promises of God. Are you asking me whether I'm part of a religion? Because I'm not part of a religion either. I'm actually a Christian, which means I have a living relationship with God day by day. People have taught us words and we misuse them, or we slip into bad use of a word. And I think covering is something we've slipped in sometimes, and we're not really clear on what we really mean. Covering for us can only ever really mean the marriage between the church and the church's Lord Jesus. And it's got to mean a relationship issue between us and Jesus. It is a dangerous thing to hop from church to church, looking purely for the exhilarating meetings and the dynamic preachers. It's also risky to just come under someone's covering, unless you understand what they mean by it. And you know that I am 100% committed to one voice in this city. And I'm 100% committed to coming alongside other people that we can encourage and help and work with. And if we can support what they're doing, rather than us have to reinvent the wheel, I am all for that. Let's do it. Let's absolutely do it. We have some good men and some good churches in this city. Unfortunately, we also have one or two unpleasant situations going on. And we have situations where people will are so into the high, the spiritual high they get from being in a fabulous worship meeting or something like that, that they will hop from place to place. And you've heard language developed for this. People call them church hoppers. They call them all sorts of things. But that isn't what it's about. What it's about is it's perfectly safe and righteous for us to have relationships with other groups in the city. I am not threatened. I am not threatened by our relationships with other churches. I am not threatened when you go to another church group. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. You know, when I look at men like David Caswell, for example, and Graham Hutchinson and Roger Simpson, good men of God in the city, why on earth would I be threatened when you go to something that they have organised, which is part of an expression of the kingdom of God in the city? Why should that threaten me? No, in fact, we should support one another. But the worry is when it's not a question of supporting kingdom manifestation, it's not a question of standing by a brother that we have relationship with, but when we are moving round either to the place of lowest challenge, which that's unfortunately a case. Sometimes people come into one situation, the challenge, and they move out because the challenge is too high. And the other one, of course, is where people are just looking for the high. And it's no different. I am convinced in my mind it is no different to having a problem with alcohol. You know, people go back to the bottle because they get the high. And people will go back to the worship meeting because they get the high, but they won't come to the Bible study. And they won't come to the prayer meeting where there's some serious work to be done because they just want to be there for the worship because it's just for the high. We have to avoid these things. Church is not about these things. Church is about relationship. It's about my relationship with him. It's actually about my marriage. And why do we have marriage? We have marriage to help us understand that it's all about our relationship with him. What happened with Ruth when she came under the wings of God for refuge is so similar to what we read in Psalm 91, where it says, "The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Fabulous scripture, fabulous thing. I would suggest to you that's talking about covering, and by talking about covering, it's talking about an intimate relationship. So this other phrase, which again I quite like the Holman here in that it translates it as the family redeemer, Ruth 2:20, Naomi says, "This man is a close relative, he is one of our family redeemers." Now, I'd like to point out to you that in this relationship between Ruth and Boaz, the family redeemer actually made the first move. Because in 2 verse 8, Boaz says, "Don't go and glean in another field. You stay in my field. I want you in my field. And when you're thirsty, you go get a drink from the pots that the men have filled." So the Redeemer made the first move. The Redeemer offered a field. The Redeemer offered a way. And isn't that the truth of Jesus? People do say sometimes that Boaz is a type of Jesus. He is like a similar character in many ways, because he was the redeemer that made the first move. He was the one who was able to buy back the estate of Naomi's husband Elimelech, and therefore by that Mahlon's estate, who was Ruth's deceased husband. So the redeemer made the first move. And in 3 verse 18, Naomi says, "This man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And indeed, Boaz did settle it that day, legally, in front of judges, in front of the elders of Bethlehem. He settled it, and he made sure that he had the sole claim on the estate of Elimelech, and therefore had the right and the duty and the responsibility to marry Ruth and raise up sons for Naomi's family. Now, I would say to you that if there is anything we should learn from this comment of Naomi in Ruth 3:18 is this. Relationship matters need to be resolved today. Now, I know that, you know, from... I've been married nearly 23 years, and one of the first things I was ever told was, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which tells you I was told it when I was still reading the King James Version, so that's going back a bit. But don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Deal with your anger tonight. And when it comes to relationship, we should never let anything spoil our relationship with God today and then sleep on it. Have you noticed how many things you're advised in the world? If I were you, I'd sleep on it. No. If I were you, I'd deal with it. Some things I can understand the sleep on. But let me tell you, when it's a relationship issue, deal with it today. Settle it. Settle it. Not just poke it, not just get it worse. Settle it. Let's bring it to peace. Let's bring it to agreement. And let's do it today. And, you know, I would have to say to you that Jesus resolved the matter of our relationship with God in one day. In one day, Jesus resolved our relationship with God. Jesus hung on a cross and he said, "It is finished." And that day it was finished. That day my relationship with God was settled. It was settled then once and for all. It didn't need to go into another day because that day Jesus settled it. Ephesians 4:26, "Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry." And the bit that we don't always remember, verse 27, "And do not give the devil a foothold." When we don't settle relationship issues that day, we give the devil a foothold. And you know, if you give the devil a foothold, he gets his foot in there and it becomes a stronghold. And when he's established a stronghold, it becomes a stranglehold. And you do not want a stranglehold, because once there is a stranglehold on your life, you have got seconds to breathe. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. So, we've been talking tonight about relationship. That's the word. So what is the story? What is the record of relationship in Ruth's life? Let's just try and pull this together. This is Ruth in relationship. She was married. She was widowed. She sought refuge in the God of Israel, under his wing. She sought to come into relationship with him in an intimate way, even as a marriage. Her husband would have looked after his mother, but he was no longer there. So Ruth took up the responsibility of the relationship. She went gleaning to support the relationship. She looked for a redeemer. She proposed marriage. She was taken under Boaz's wing. And not only did Boaz marry that woman, but he gave her children. And it says, she conceived. Now, let's just complete the tapestry of Ruth's life by understanding this. Who was this Boaz? Let me tell you who Boaz was. He was the son of Rahab the prostitute. Now I think this is amazing, because only last week we said how Rahab the prostitute covered the spies from Israel. She covered them. And within a generation, her son is covering. Who? An outcast, a woman, a no-hoper, the worst sort. What was Rahab? Devoted to the Lord for destruction. And then a prostitute. What an amazing reciprocation in the generation. What an amazing thing. What was sown by Rahab into her son, into the Christ line, her own son sowed again. And what a reward was reaped in both generations. Boaz covered Ruth, and in doing so, he brought salvation to the world. Rahab covered Boaz's father, maybe. Tradition has it that Rahab married one of the two spies, that Salmon was one of the two spies. We don't know that for sure, tradition. But just as Rahab covered the spies, Boaz covered Ruth. And as Rahab reaped salvation from what she did, Ruth received salvation, and by being grafted into the Christ line, she brought salvation to the world in the Christ. Three generations later, not ten, not any more than ten, three generations later, Ruth had a great grandson on the throne of Israel in David. Three generations later. Don't you think that's an amazing thing? Here's a woman. You have no hope. You have no hope. You are going to die of this condition. You will always be like this. You will always be poor. You will always be sick. You will never come to anything. You are a failure. What are you? You have always been a failure. You will continue to be a failure. No. She had had it all. She had heard it all. But was that her destiny? Was that what came to pass in her life? No. Within three generations, the greatest king before Jesus, the greatest natural king of Israel ever to reign, the man of whom so much is said, within three generations, her progeny, her posterity, is on the throne. That is an amazing story of deliverance. So, you can live in the right place, be from the right tribe, and it won't get you anywhere without the right relationship. That was the story of Mahlon, Ruth's first husband. He lived in the right place, Bethlehem. He was from the right tribe, and it didn't get him anywhere without the right relationship. However, you can be from an alien nation with no influence or family ties, and yet relationship can bring you into the Christ line. That's what happened to Ruth. Don't you think that's absolutely sensational? I tell you, that was what happens if you come into relationship with God and you make that relationship the cornerstone of your life. We need to get the message out to the church in our generation that it's all about relationship. It is all about relationship. It is not about what church do I join? What creed do I accept? You know, Mark and I were looking at the Evangelical Alliance statement of faith this week. And, you know, I said to somebody the other week, oh, I'm sure I wouldn't have the slightest problem with that statement of faith. And I looked down it, I thought, oh, there's one word in there I would take out. Not that it would stop me joining the Evangelical Alliance, but I looked at it, there's one word I would actually take out. I would disagree. But do I now say, well, I'm going to fall out with anybody that subscribes to the Evangelical Alliance, because there's one word in that statement of faith that I don't agree with? Well, it depends how you interpret the word. Do I do that? People do. People say, what do you sign up to? Oh, Evangelical, oh, not having anything to do with you. And I've heard it. I've heard it in York. And it's terribly, terribly sad. Is that what it's about? No, it's about my relationship with him. And if I come into relationship with him and I recognise who I am part of the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. Relationship with him vertically, relationship horizontally in the body and with the body of Christ. If I recognise that and deal with it and live appropriately, then these other issues just become bumps in the road. They no longer become the huge, great doctrinal hurdles that we wince at and say, oh, well, I'll just have to go and hide my head under a blanket again for another 10 years. That is not the way we should be living. And in the church, we need to get people to understand this. It's not about how many meetings you go to. It's about your relationship with God. I don't accept anybody who says I don't need to come to meetings because I have a relationship with God, because we fellowship together all the more as we see the day approaching. But it is about that relationship. That is what the Christian walk is about. It's about what the Christian message is. Everybody that says to me, what sort of a Christian are you? You know, it happened to me on the radio the other week. I say, I'm the only sort. I have a relationship with Jesus. What religion are you then? I aren't. I have a relationship with Jesus. You see, he's a real person, and I talk to him like I talk to you. And that is what the Christian walk is about. That is what we must teach in our churches. That's what we must communicate to people. It's all about relationship. And Ruth sussed that, and she was a no-hoper. It's absolutely tremendous. And the great news is this. That means the least of us can suss it too. Any of us can make it because Ruth did. And I think that's fabulous. She didn't just make it, she made it into the Christ line. Good grief, she was the great grandmother of King David. What an absolutely fabulous position. So, all of this has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. He is our nearest family redeemer. Whatever family. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. That means he has brought us back into relationship. The relationship's made again. The relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and God is made again in Christ. Romans 5 verse 11. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God. All because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us in making us friends of God. Jesus has completed the relationship. He's made a way. Listen, the chain of circumstances that came about in Ruth's life that could only possibly have come about because of what she sowed in righteousness and the covenant she made with God in the presence of her mother-in-law, it what only could come about by sheer incredible blessing of God on her life, it's automatic to all who believe in Christ. Automatic. Whatever our background, it's automatic. All we have to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. It's tremendous, it's good news, it's great news. How else is it fulfilled in the Christ? Well, we do marry him. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And remember, the word mystery here is the Greek word mysterion, which means something that was concealed but has now been revealed. So the mystery is something, hey, this marriage business is a mystery, but it's been revealed now because the fulfillment of it is we marry Christ. And Revelation 19 verse 9, hallelujah, because the Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are the church. Who is the church? The church is the wife of Christ. And the marriage supper is coming. Okay, it's coming. So it's all fulfilled in Jesus. So, in conclusion, the Christian life is all about relationship. How do we know that? Jesus said it. I believe and I am absolutely convinced that this verse primarily teaches us about relationship. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, relationship, vertical with God. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself, horizontal with each other. It's all about relationship. Covering is something God gives us through Christ, not something a church group gives us. Being an active member of the church gives us function, it gives us relationship with each other, it gives us somewhere where we can look out for someone else. It is not about some sort of validity it gives to what we are doing, which is how covering, unfortunately, has become to be interpreted. It's not about how valid what you're doing is. It's about your opportunity to minister, body ministry. When we devolve covering to a minister or a specific church, we are making the same error that Martin Luther saw in the days before the Reformation. Men didn't approach God for themselves. They had to come through a priest. Martin Luther saw that and recognized that we ourselves had to come to the one high priest, Jesus, and the Son represents us to the Father, not a man. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, you can read to confirm that. Marriage to the Redeemer is the way of salvation, and we find that in Jesus the Christ. Last thing in Ruth chapter 4, 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. You might say, well, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? People get intimate with each other, children come along. But the thing to remember here is relationship makes you conceive. Relationship makes you conceive. We are called to bear fruit and to bring right relationship into the world. And if we have a right relationship with Jesus, we will always bear fruit. And I think that's fabulous. John 15:1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vineyard keeper. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. Absolutely fabulous truth. As a local church, part of the body of Christ in York, we have our particular flavour. I thought it was wonderful this week when someone said what they absolutely love about us as a church is we're so unprofessional. And I have to say to you, I heard that and for 10 seconds I thought, well, that's not very nice. And then I thought, that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. We don't do this professionally. We're just learning. But we do this because it's all about relationship. Our website puts it this way. We believe that living in relationship with God is the best choice we can make and that life is great when that relationship is right. We believe that God is good and that it is his desire to enter into close relationship with all people. We believe that God our Father has a message for us, that the Bible is a written message from God, and that Jesus Christ is the message who became human and lived with us, and that the Holy Spirit wants to make us his home to explain the message to us clearly. That is our statement of belief. That is our statement that we believe that it's all about relationship. We want to see people born again and discipled into the body of Christ, where they can function together in relationship with God and with each other. We're not building a kingdom for anyone other than Jesus. And we do not invite anyone to come under our covering. Instead, we invite people to come under Jesus' covering. And in doing so, we will seek to serve the body of Christ by always bringing the word of God into focus and the presence of God into the city. They say that retailing and property value is all about location, location, location. Christian life is all about relationship, relationship, relationship. Ruth learned this and became part of the Christ line. Jesus himself made a way for us to have relationship with God. Now we can enjoy it. Amen.